Imagine you went to your dad and you said to him, "I feel like I've been waiting forever for you to kick off so I could have your stuff. But since you won't just go ahead and die, could you divvy up the inheritance and give me my part? And then I'll get out of your hair." And shockingly, he said, "Okay." And he did it. And so you bought a ticket to the place you knew he would never go or want to go. A place that was promoting and full of like the opposite values that your father was interested in. And so you bought the first ticket you could get and you headed over there and you started living it up. And in fact, for a while, you thought that it was pretty grand as you did all the things that you knew your dad would hate. Just doing the exact opposite of the things that he had taught you and showed you about living life. And it went okay for a while. In fact, it was a good time for a while. You had friends that gathered around and they were joining you in on it. And they were supporting you and saying all kinds of wonderful things about how intelligent and smart you are. And how real and authentic you are. And how it's great that you're not letting your parents tell you what to do. But then you got through the inheritance. "No biggie, you'll just get a job. Just get a job and live from paycheck to paycheck. It'll be fine." And that works okay for a while, and then there's a famine. There's a famine and food is scarce. Some of the farms are starting to dry up and jobs are disappearing and you've lost yours. And you troll around and you hope that this will also be no biggie, because surely all those people that you had a good time with while you were flush, they're going to come around you and help you. And no, they don't. And so finally you're able to find a job on a pig farm, of all places. Because for some strange reason, the pig are surviving. But the pay is so little, you can't even feed yourself every day. And you're now at the point where you're staring at this slop that you give the pigs and you're trying to figure out if there's a way for you to sneak some of it into your pocket so you can take it home for supper. And all of a sudden, Dad's house doesn't look so bad, does it? In fact, you realize, you know what, maybe that's the solution. You know, not only was it better at Dad's house for us children, it was better at Dad's house for his servants. And so you think, you know what, maybe what I'll do is I'll go home. But will Dad take me back? I was pretty belligerent, pretty arrogant. I reviled him, thumbed my nose at him, ridiculed him. I basically told him I wished he was dead. But you know what I've realized is that Dad's actually a pretty smart guy. He actually knows how to live this life, and it would be so much better there. You know what? I won't ask too much. I won't ask to live in the main house. Dad, would you please just give me a job? Just a job. Any job. I'll do anything. I'll shine your shoes. I'll clean your bathrooms. I'll muck out your horse stalls. Anything. Just please, just give me a job. And so you start heading back. What do you think you'll be thinking about on the way back? Do you think you would second guess? Do you think you'd spend some time wondering if this is the right choice? Do you think you would be tempted to maybe stop at some other farms on the way? Maybe somebody else will go ahead and help me and I won't go back because I don't know what Dad's going to do. Do you think you would maybe sometimes turn around and start heading back, giving up? But then maybe, okay, no, this is my only choice. Do you think you'd be worried, afraid, wondering? I imagine that all of us in that situation would have those kinds of thoughts and feelings. But do you know how we should take that trip back? Instead, we should take that trip back confidently. We should take that trip back with a spring in our step. We should take that trip back quickening our pace, because the sooner we get there, the sooner the deliverance and the transformation and the makeover can begin. We should head back quickly and confidently for one reason and one reason only. Because our Father is merciful. When God introduced himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, he said, "My name is Yahweh, Yahweh." And then as he gave his characteristics, the first thing he said was, "A God merciful." God is merciful. Our Father is merciful. And I would like for us to understand what God is saying about himself when he declares, first, "I am a God who is merciful." Would you bow with me in prayer before we unpack this? Yahweh, Yahweh, merciful God, thank you for being exactly who you are. Thank you for being the way you are. Thank you for being who you are consistently and constantly. And Father, may we bank on your mercy. Not taking it as permission to abandon you and go to the far country. Not taking it as permission to hang out in the far country. But recognizing it means that at any moment when we come to our senses, that we must not delay, we need not delay, we need not slow down. We can turn to you and come back to your house. And you will welcome and you will receive us celebrating because we have returned alive. And Lord, we put our confidence in you because you are merciful. Help us today to understand your mercy just a little bit better. Lord God, we love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. It's through your Son, our merciful Savior, we pray. Amen. I will begin the same way I began the first lesson in our series as we talked about the name of the Lord, that I am here standing before you in weakness and trembling because I feel like this series is one of the greatest attempts I have made. And by great, I don't mean like I'm really good at it. I mean like large and hard and difficult and almost biting off more than I can chew. And I have no doubt that there's not a single one of these lessons. And I'll probably say this every month. Y'all just get used to this because every time I study it, I'm just realizing God's nature is so phenomenal that even just spending an hour a month trying to whittle it down to 30 minutes a month talking about it, there's no way. And so even what we say today, I hope, gets toward what it means for the Lord to be merciful, but understand that it is far more than anything I can say in this time. But I want us to know that the Lord is merciful. In the first lesson, I got a lot of good feedback on some of the technical stuff, so I thought I'd start with some technical stuff again. However, this time, I'm just going to give you the English transliterations because the Hebrew letters are really weird looking, and I have a really hard time with them, and I couldn't find a font to put it on the screen anyway. So, when we talk about the Lord being merciful, here in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, when he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful. The word that we find there is an adjective that is pronounced rachum. Rachum. It's a part of a word family that includes a verb that is pronounced racham, and a noun which is pronounced rachamim. Now, if you remember from the first lesson we had on the name of God, one of the things that I shared with you is that the Hebrew language was consonantal. I don't even know how to pronounce that. It means they only have consonants. And in fact, it wasn't until centuries after Jesus that some of the Jewish scribes added in little markings to try to help with the pronunciations so that you could be able to distinguish these words that would give the vowel sounds. Okay, now obviously these are our English transliterated letters. I'm not showing you. I will on the notes if you pick up the outline afterwards. I've got the Hebrew letters there if you want to get into that. You can pick that up afterwards. But what I'm wanting you to grasp is that what this would look like when the ancients were reading this, even up through the time of Jesus Christ, is that it would look more like this. Of course, the text wouldn't tell you it's an adjective and a verb and a noun. That's just me giving you that. But understand what that means. You see, the top two actually look exactly the same. So when you're in the text, how do you know that it's an adjective describing somebody or a verb telling you what they did? And honestly, with just the extra mem on the end, or what we see as an M, even that's kind of difficult. How do you know? Well, it's context. As you're reading the context, you're able to tell which of these words is which. And it's only by context. And so you can understand some of the difficulty as they're hearing, as they're reading this point. All these words look like this. But here's the cool thing, all right? Now, here's the reason why I'm sharing this with you. Because there is another word in the Hebrew language that is very similar, and it's the word for womb. The word for womb is pronounced rechem. And if you were to look at it in the ancient text, it would look like that. Do you see the struggle? How are you going to know, as you're reading through the text, if the word is merciful or compassionate, or showing mercy or compassion, or you're talking about the womb of a woman? How are you going to know? Context. Context. If you're reading a passage that is about someone giving birth to someone, the word's probably womb. If you're reading a passage that is about someone who loves someone and is nice to them and cares for them, then it's probably compassionate or showing mercy. Do you see what's happening there? Now, we are not certain, and by we I mean the commentaries I read. We are not certain, me and all my scholarly friends. We are not certain that these words actually come from the same family. We're not. But there are many students of the language that think that that's exactly what happened. That the word for womb and all that it contains produced the words for merciful and compassionate. So again, I want to make the point for you. Look, even in English, we have words that just because they have the same consonants doesn't mean they have the same root or come from the same root. Think the word cold and the word could. They have the same consonants. If you remove the vowels, they look exactly the same, but they're not the same word. They don't come from the same family. So we don't know that these words came from the same family, but there are actually quite a few students of Hebrew that believe that that's exactly what happened. However, whether it actually has the same history, whether they come from one another, can you see that for those who read this language and for those who hear this language, very quickly what's going to happen is these two concepts come together. Even if it doesn't have the exact same history, it's not going to take long for you to see these words that look exactly the same and start making a connection between them. And that's exactly what we should recognize. Some of those who've studied this believe that this concept of moving from womb to merciful and compassionate came about as an idea of brotherly affection, treating someone the way you would if they came from the same womb you came from. Brotherly or sisterly affection. Others, of course, take what seems to be the more obvious route, and that is motherly affection. The way just the womb in itself as a mother is nurturing and compassionate to that child that it's forming. So motherly affection. No matter how you deal with it, what we get, this picture, this word that God uses and says, I am merciful. It's a word that talks about familial devotion. It's a word that says, if we're in the same family, this is how we should treat one another. And God says, that's how I treat you. I treat you as we are in the same family. The way we would expect family. Not the way family always treats one another. I get it. But the way we all recognize family should treat each other. And so, we find this word used in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 15. 49:15. In Isaiah 49 and verse 15, can a woman forget the nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. I'm still struggling after lectures. Here's the nursing mother. It's not just any mother, it's a nursing mother. It's a nursing mother. Mothers, you remember babies? You remember the babies? They cry. They wake up in the middle of the night. They mess. They get dirty. They throw up on you. Did I mention they wake you up in the middle of the night? Thank you. Just checking. What does the mom do? Does she yell at the baby? Does she get angry and kick the baby out of the house? No, she picks the baby up. And she draws the baby close. And she looks in the baby's eyes. And she coos and she whispers and she sings. And she nourishes the baby from her own body. And if I can just take a moment to say, let us not undervalue that as our world does. She's merciful and compassionate. Not that a mother never allows the frustration to get the best of her. Of course, that happens at times. But we recognize that's what we naturally expect a mother to do. And a mother who forgets that kind of compassion entirely, we realize there's something wrong there. There's something that's not working right. And what God says in Isaiah 49 and verse 15 is that even when a nursing mother would forget that, and how often would that happen? So rarely. He says, but even then, he says, I won't. But it's not just about mothers. We can also look in Psalm 103 and verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Here's our same word family, compassion. Father shows compassion to his children. Can you imagine a father trying to teach his little toddler how to walk? And he lifts the toddler up, and then the toddler falls down. And of course, what the father does is start yelling at the child and berating the child and belittling the child. What's wrong with you? Well, no, of course he doesn't do that. What does he do? You know, he checks to make sure that there's no injuries, and then he dusts him off and gives him a big hug and says, it's okay, let's keep trying, and gets him up. And why? Because that's a father. A father recognizes the child's weakness and inexperience and shows compassion to the child. God says, that's how I am. That's how I am. Compassionate, merciful. And so the Lord wants us to know that he is merciful with that familial devotion. But we need to understand some things that this does not mean. We should rest in the mercy of the Lord, in the compassion of the Lord. We take joy and we take comfort in the mercy and compassion of the Lord. But we need to understand that our Lord is merciful. He is not fickle. Our Lord is merciful. He is not fickle. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, when the Lord reveals himself to Moses and he passes by and he covers up Moses with his hand so that he won't be killed by his own glory, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful. But we need to sweep back just a little bit, pull back and look at this from a little bit of a 10,000 foot view and see some of the context of what's been going on around this. Because this is not something that happens in a vacuum. Back in Exodus chapter 32, just days, perhaps weeks, after Israel had vowed to God, we will put no other gods before you and we will make no carved images to worship as you, Moses goes up to receive the law. And while he's up there, the children of Israel in Exodus 32 mold a golden calf and they worship it as Yahweh. And God says in Exodus 32 to Moses, get out of my way, Moses, leave me alone. I am going to wipe out this nation and I'm going to start over with you and I'll make you a better nation than them. But Moses intercedes for Israel. He says to God, you know what Egypt will say about this. You know how it'll diminish your glory. Don't do this. And he goes down and he deals with the people of Israel. And he goes and says, I'm going to try to make atonement for you guys. And he goes and intercedes again. And God says, okay, all right. I won't wipe them out. I won't wipe them out. I'll continue on. And then Moses says, show me your glory. And in case we are misunderstanding what's going on in this text, Moses records for us a little bit of a precursor event that happens between the golden calf and him actually getting to see his glory. He records it there in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. And here's what happens. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. What God is pointing out is why Moses' prayers worked. When Israel had committed this egregious rebellion and blasphemy and sin, they deserved punishment and to be wiped out. God had the right to justifiably be incensed and livid and angry and bring to bear his wrath on those people. So why did Moses' prayer work? God's explaining. Moses' prayer did not work because Yahweh is fickle. Angry one moment, fine the next. Moses' prayer did not work because Yahweh is one of these people that just blows up in a moment of wrath. But once that's done, he got to yell about it, got to scream and holler about it, got to stomp his feet and pound the table. And now everything's good. You know what? I'm fine. It'll be okay. That's not why it happened. Why did the prayers work? The prayers worked because the Lord is merciful. That's why the prayers worked. Not because Moses had figured out the right formula of words that manipulated God into doing whatever Moses wanted. But Moses' prayers worked because God is merciful. Years later, Ezekiel is going to record the words of God in Ezekiel 18, verse 23. God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? For I have no pleasure, in verse 32, he says, in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. What do we learn about our God? There is a time when folks should be judged, but God says, I take no pleasure in that. What I want is for them to turn to live. Why? Because as he has said, he is merciful. He is merciful. And so we find this prayer. This is one of the most fantastic prayers in all of the Bible. Habakkuk, having prayed to God because he sees all the wickedness in Israel and he wants judgment in Judah. He's wondering why God's not bringing judgment. And God says, oh, don't worry, I'm bringing judgment. And when Habakkuk found out what the judgment was going to be, he's like, whoa, now wait a minute. I wanted you to judge him, but Lord, isn't that a bit much? And so they have that kind of interaction. But then we get to this prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. And I love this. I love this. Oh Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, oh Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk prays that prayer. Why does Habakkuk pray that prayer? Because he knows that he serves a God who has the right at times to be filled with wrath, and yet has the ability, even in those times, to remember mercy. And he knows God can do that because we've seen God do it again and again and again and again. And one of the biggest places we've seen him do it is there on Mount Sinai. When in the middle of his wrath, he remembered mercy. Why? Because the Lord is merciful. Because the Lord is merciful. Our Lord is merciful, not fickle. Not only is he not fickle, our Lord is merciful. He is not capricious. Vocabulary lesson. capricious. Some people have capricious bosses. The capricious boss is the one where you have no idea what today is going to be like. You don't know if you're going to get to work and the boss is going to be friendly and nice and wanting to give you a raise. You have no idea if you're going to get to work and the boss is going to be angry and mean and yelling at everybody and firing people. You just have no idea. You're walking on eggshells because there's no rhyme or reason to it. One day he's happy, another day he's angry, and you have no idea why. That's capricious. I can understand why some people reading the scripture, when they don't take a look at what it says in total, would say, oh, Yahweh is capricious. Sometimes he's angry, sometimes he's not. But what we find throughout scripture is that in all of it, he is merciful. So I'll share it to you this way. Years ago, I was talking with a friend. And he was a friend who had struggled with addicting sins. And he had numerous falls. And he said, you know that story in Luke chapter 15 about the son who rebels against his dad and takes his inheritance and goes off in the far country, but he comes back and the dad receives him. He said, That one has helped me a lot. He said, that story has been a comfort and a hope to me. He said, but I have to tell you, I'm struggling with that story. I'm struggling with that story. He said, because what I need is not that story. What I need is for to read the story where the son came back and the father celebrated and partied and got the older brother to go ahead and welcome him. And it was all good. And then the younger brother decided to do it again and left and went to the far country again. He said, that's the story I need. And while he's out there, he wastes more of his dad's money, but then he comes to his senses and he comes back and his dad throws the party again. That's what I need. And in fact, what I need is that after that, and he's there for a while and things are going good, and then he does it again. And he goes out into the far country, but he comes to his senses and he comes back. He said, that's the story I need because that's who I've been. We don't need a show of hands, but does anybody else know that feeling? Because here was a friend who had made commitments again and again and again to pursue purity and holiness. And had done well for a while, again and again and again, and then fallen again and again and again. And when I say fallen, I don't mean slips here and there. I mean relapses. And I wish at the time I had been quicker witted, because the Lord tells us he is merciful. And in fact, he does provide that story for us. And we find it outlined and laid out for us in a prayer in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 9, when the priests are blessing and praising God and leading Israel in the blessing and praising of God, they say a prayer. And in this prayer, they recount the history of their interaction between Yahweh and Israel. And in Nehemiah 9 and verse 9, they say, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. And you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is this day. I emphasize name on purpose. His name was made as he delivered them through the Red Sea and defeated and executed judgment on the gods of Egypt. But, verse 16 and 17, they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Let's keep reading. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Does that part I have in yellow sound familiar? Yeah, the prayer is quoting our passage in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Changes the order a little bit, which, by the way, points out when you're memorizing scripture, if you get the words out of order, as long as it's saying the same thing, it's okay. But it's our passage. And right there, they made sure to keep, and I made it a little bit bolder. I know colorblind Steve can't tell, but merciful, that's our word. They made sure to remember it. He's merciful. And so, of course, from then on out, because God had forgiven them and the prodigal had come home, everything was good and they always served him and it went great, right? Y'all know that's not how the story goes. In fact, that's not what this prayer says. In verse 18, even then they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies. What did God do? You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. And so that time they said, okay, this is our great Father. We're going to serve him and we never mess up again. No, that's not how the story works. Nevertheless, verse 26 and 27, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors. We typically call them judges. You gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. And we know that that happened again and again and again. And we get to verse 28. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of the enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And then we get to the final verses of this prayer. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end to them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God. Why did it happen again and again and again? Because of God's great mercy. Here's the thing I want us to understand. We do not have to be afraid that we will turn back to God for mercy and he'll say no. Because he won't. He won't. Because our God is not capricious. Our God is merciful. You don't have to worry that you're finding him on a bad day. You don't have to worry that what somebody else has done is going to cause him to treat you unmercifully. You don't have to worry that he's forgotten who you are. Our God is merciful, and he's not just merciful some of the time, he's merciful all of the time. And what that means is we can turn back to him anytime. Because our Lord is merciful, not capricious. However, we need to understand what this fully means. Because you see, our Lord is merciful. He's not fickle, he's not capricious, but he's also not codependent. And this is the struggle. You see, the struggle that a lot of us have today is that we have seen so little true, real mercy. We see so little true, real mercy. What we see is a lot of dysfunction. We see a lot of people behaving and acting in dysfunction. And what they give to other people is not actually mercy, but codependence. And here's what I mean by that. There are a lot of people who are in relationship and the other person is sinning and hurting them and damaging them and violating the relationship and betraying the relationship. And the person to whom they have sinned against, the person's angry. Sometimes they yell. They get a little passive aggressive. They threaten. They try to manipulate and try to cajole. But in the end, they are so dependent on that relationship being maintained that they never actually truly hold the sinner to account. And so they never actually truly show mercy. Because it's not about showing mercy. It's about grasping the relationship, which is codependence. And this is what I want you to understand. Our God is merciful, not codependent. Yahweh, a God merciful. Our God has healthy boundaries. Remember our last lesson when we said his name was Yahweh, which means I am. Y'all, okay, vocabulary, do y'all remember the word? What is self? the self-existence of God. Y'all remember what the word was? Aseity. Remember that word? Yeah. He's self-existence. He has aseity. There's nothing that takes away his existence or diminishes his existence. And there's nothing that adds to his existence. There's not anything we give that he needs. He's not desperate for us to stay in relationship with him. If we abandon the relationship, he will be disappointed, but he will not be diminished. He wants to be in relationship with us, but he does not have to be in relationship with us. And so, he is not a God who rattles his saber and yells and hollers and threatens big but never follows through. He is a God with healthy boundaries. In fact, we see this in an event that happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Hezekiah has been restoring the worship of God. He's restored the temple. And it's a little confusing about the timeline, I will admit, between Chronicles and Kings. I don't know if Assyria has fully conquered Israel here. It seems to indicate that. But it may be just saying that Assyria has started nipping away at Israel, because that was a little bit of an ongoing process. But Hezekiah is restoring the worship of Yahweh, and he sends messengers not just to Judah, but even up into Israel. And here's what he says. So couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, "Oh, people of Israel, return to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord of God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see." He's a boundaried God. When judgment is deserved and needed, he gives it. He doesn't just threaten and yell and holler and then not follow through. He doesn't make empty threats. He says, "Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve Yahweh your God, the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is what? Gracious and merciful." Those are our words. "And will not turn away his face from you if you return to him." Do you see that? If you return to him. Our God is merciful. He is merciful 100% of the time. I never have to be afraid that if I turn to him for mercy, he will say no. I don't ever have to worry about that. But understand what that means. That does not mean that if I stay in the far country, that because God is merciful, he'll just look the other way. And turning to him for mercy, by the way, does not mean being in the far country and hollering out, "Hey God, I believe you're merciful." It means coming to our senses and coming back to live in his house. It does not mean, "Well, you know, I'm saved by the mercy of God. He knows I'm only human, so it doesn't matter how I live. He's just going to save me anyway." No. But it does mean, we turn to him, if we come to our senses, if we come to him and we say, I want to dwell with you. I want to be in your house. I want to be among your people. I'll do whatever you tell me. That he will say, "Come on in." And he'll throw a party. And he'll celebrate with his people and before his angels. Because our Lord is merciful. And Proverbs 28 and verse 13 makes it clear. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. The one who covers up, the one who ignores, will not prosper. But when we confess and we forsake and we turn back to our Father, he is always merciful. But we need to understand, he is not codependent. The Lord is merciful. Will you say that with me? The Lord is merciful. Our Lord is merciful. Will you say that with me? Our Lord is merciful. My Lord is merciful. Not all of you can say that with me, but if you can, will you? My Lord is merciful. And if you couldn't say that with me because you haven't surrendered to him, you haven't come to your senses, and you haven't turned to him for mercy, can we help you with that today? While you're thinking about that, you can put your notes away, your Bibles. We're going to sing one more song. And while we're singing that song, I want you to think. You know, Hezekiah knew that the Lord is always merciful. And he could tell the Israelites, come back to him, return to him, he'll be merciful. He'll let you escape. It'll even impact your brethren who've already been taken captive. He says, I know God's always merciful. He knew that because he was able to look back and remember Moses praying for Israel and hearing of God's mercy. He was able to look back and see God's mercy again and again and again. But we know it for a better reason. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, Paul writes this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Our God is so merciful. He sacrificed his son to pay for the mercy. What will he not do to save you and transform you and grow you? Will you today submit to the merciful Lord? If we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing this song?